Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So this week we're at the end of chapter 9, and I mentioned last week that we'll stop here for a while and we'll pick this series up again in the new year, probably the beginning of first term. So we'll have a bit of a break over the December, the rest of December, the January period. There's a couple of other things that I'll preach on, and then we'll pick this series back up, God willing, next year. So last week we were looking at verses 8 to 11, and as we are aware, this is part of a broad discussion on the issue of financially contributing to the Lord's work. And in those verses, Paul is continuing on with his exhortation to the Corinthians that they would provide financial assistance for their brethren in Judea. We know from in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, we know historically that the Judean believers were struggling for a variety of reasons. They were facing severe persecution from their countrymen. Most of them were converted Jews, and so they were ostracized for their communities. They couldn't work. And also that whole region was undergoing a very bad drought. Much of the Roman Empire had suffered drought for a period of time, but particularly in the area of Judea. And the other churches far and wide were called upon to provide financial assistance for their brethren. And we know from our previous studies that the Corinthians had agreed to send some money. They had made a pledge to send money to Judea around about 12 months earlier, but they had not pushed through with this pledge that they had made. And so this is what Paul is dealing with in chapters 8 and 9. Now, we were looking at verses 8 to 11 in chapter 9 last week, and basically we touched on two things from those verses. Firstly, Paul makes the point that God has generously given to us. God has blessed us with much in many ways, and therefore we need to imitate the divine character. We need to be givers in the kingdom of God. We need to see ourselves as givers. God provides for us in order to bless us, but the blessing isn't to stop with us. We are to pass it on to others. And I made the point, there's a sense in which we should see ourselves not as lakes that accumulate, but rather as rivers that are ever moving. And so the blessing flows through us onto others. Life is not about accumulating. Life is about giving. And in order to help us with this, we need to think in terms of stewardship and not ownership. Everything you have, absolutely everything, comes to you by way of divine gift. And we'll look at this further this morning. There's a sense in which you own nothing. Everything belongs to God. And God does not despise us enjoying life and living comfortably, but to accumulate and to live self-indulgently, that is sinful when we could be helping other people. And this does not relate simply to finances, but it relates to the whole of life. It relates to our resources and our gifts, our time, our energy. We are to live as givers in the kingdom of God. God generously gives, and we are to generously give. So that's the first thing we noted last week. Secondly, we noted that through our giving, there are layers of blessing. First of all, those who receive will be blessed. That's obvious, isn't it? Because a need has been met. We've been able to help them, and so they have been blessed. But the giver is also blessed. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us it's better to give than to receive, because the giver is also blessed, not necessarily with great financial remuneration, but in spiritual ways. Those who give find that joy comes to them, and contentment and peace and thankfulness that they have been able to make a contribution to the kingdom of God. And as we give, it prevents us from becoming insular and inward looking. You know, most often the tight-fisted and stingy people of this world are the most miserable. They're the ones that are always checking their finances and they're worried about the ledger and suffering loss and all of this kind of thing. And they're worried and they're anxious. Those who learn to give tend to be joyful and content with what they have. And so we are blessed in giving. And we also noted that God himself is blessed. And blessed in that praise is given to him. And we're going to flesh this out further this morning. And so that's what we were looking at last week. Now, this morning then, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through to verse 15. And as I've said, that brings us to the end of chapter 9. But let's just again get the flow of thought. Let's read from verse 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll read from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So verse 12, and this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, once again, we find that the New King James translation is quite wordy and cumbersome, though the ideas are not difficult to grasp. But verse 11, where we finished off last week, verse 11 concludes with a note of thanksgiving. And this then translates further into the following verses as we come to verse 12. So verse 11 is, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And this idea of thanksgiving, Paul elaborates on or fleshes out then in verses 12 to 15. So we're going to be looking at the subject of thanksgiving from these verses this morning. So I want to make three points as we look at verses 12 to 15. The first thing I want us to note, thanksgiving to God for the gift. Thanksgiving to God for the gift. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. For the administration of this service, Paul is speaking there of this gift of money going to Judea. That is the administration of the service. It will supply the needs of the saints there, and it will abound in many thanksgivings given to God. And so the needs of the saints will be met when Paul and the other workers, we've talked about the other workers, how, you know, they will carry that money to Jerusalem and Judea, and the needs of the saints will be met. And Paul's point is, because of that, thanksgiving will be given to God. And God will be thanked because he is the source of the offering. It's come from the Corinthians. It's come from their labors. And yet behind their labors, there is God. And we would say God is the first cause. The Corinthians are the channel. And so the farmer goes out and he sows the seed. And Paul uses the idea of sowing and reaping throughout this passage. God himself is one who sows, and we too are to be sowers. The farmer goes out into the field and he sows the seed, and the seed grows and there is a harvest taken up, and the wheat is ground up and it is baked, and so there is bread to feed people. The farmer does his job, but the farmer is not the first cause. God is the first cause. God is the one who provides seed-bearing plants to begin with. God is the one who provides the soil full of nutrients. God is the one who sends the sunshine and he sends the rain. He provides the conditions in which the seed can grow. And he gives people the ability to grind and to bake. And so when people sit down and they eat food, it is by virtue of the fact we live under the hand of a benevolent God who takes care of us. We'll say more about second causes in a moment. But Christians make their offering. We're talking here financially. But the offering is only possible because God enables us to work and to earn money. It's God who gives to us intellectual ability whereby we can go and perform some task and be paid for it. It's God who gives to us physical strength so we can go and perform some kind of task and be paid for it. It's God who actually provides the employment. You only have a job this morning because God has created the circumstances in which you can work. And along with those circumstances, he has given to you the ability and the strength and the means to get to that place of employment and get home again. It all comes down to God. We're thinking in terms of financially contributing to the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what we're specifically dealing with. But as I've said to you over and over again in this series, the principles that Paul provides are not limited to finances. What I'm saying to you this morning is true of every single gift in the kingdom of God. Every contribution that is made to God's kingdom is only because he has graced us to do so. There are people who are adept at working with children because God has given to them a heart and an ability to work with children. And some people are practical. They can go around helping those in the church who are not able to help themselves. Maybe the elderly or the sick or the unskilled. And there are some people that are particularly gifted in terms of sympathy and empathy towards others. And some can preach and teach. And some are particularly good at evangelism. And we are only able to do any of these things because God has gifted us. Behind every gift, every ministry, every sacrifice is the God who makes such things possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, where Paul talks about the church being like a body in which everyone makes a contribution. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 12, 6 and 7, and there are diversities of activities. In other words, we will all do different things. But it is the same God who works all in all. We can all contribute something because God works in us and through us. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so the church is blessed because there are a variety of gifts and ministries within the body by which we contribute to one another. And those ministries are made possible by the God who distributes to his people. James chapter 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James is saying there is nothing in life that we have not received. It has been given to us. It's come to us through the merciful hand of a God who cares. And you know, interestingly enough, this is true for unbelievers as well as believers. It's not only Christians who are blessed in this world and gifted and who live well and eat well and have jobs and families and friends and cars and can go on holidays. The unconverted enjoy all of these things as well. And we refer to this as common grace. God blesses humanity. Not just the church, but humanity at large. The difference is this. Christians are to be those who acknowledge God. And furthermore, Christians are to be those who use their resources for the good of God's people and for the furtherance of the gospel. As I've said, we're not to see ourselves as storehouses just accumulating, but as channels like rivers through which the blessings of God flow to others. And this most certainly involves our finances, but it is not limited to our finances. And so Paul is making the point to the Corinthians. As they get themselves into gear and get this offering happening, put the wheels in motion, get the offering going as you promised 12 months ago. As they do this and that money finally makes its way to Judea, God will be glorified. The Judeans will thank God for what they have done because God is behind the offering. And I think it reminds us that we as Christians should be fundamentally concerned with the glory of God. Are we not concerned with the glory of God? Do we not want to see people praise God because of the things that we have done for them? Their hearts and their minds turn to Him in thanksgiving. Do we not want to be channels through which God is given praise and He is given worship and thanksgiving? You know, when we live selfishly, when we are focused upon ourselves, and getting by and having a big bank balance and all of those kinds of things, when we live for ourselves, we are effectively robbing God of the glory that He deserves. Because if we are not contributing to the kingdom of God and helping people and serving people and being a blessing to people, they in turn will not be praising Him for what we have done. Think about that. Are we going to rob God of the praise of which He is worthy? He has provided us with things so that we might provide others with those things. You have the ability to teach, but you never make an effort, or the ability to do something else, or the ability to help people, be a friend to someone, to reach out, to do this or to do that, whatever it may be, to give somebody who's downcast a gift and to invite them, whatever it may be. Are you going to withhold everything to yourself and that person or those people will never turn to God and say, thank you so much for sending that person and what they did for me? You are effectively robbing God because God has blessed you in order that you might be a blessing to others. And so that's the first thing I want to draw attention to. Thanksgiving to God for the gift. The second thing then is thanksgiving to God for the giver. Thanksgiving to God for the giver. Verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And so Paul is saying this in verse 13. In sending a gift to Judea, the Judeans will then in a sense have proof that you really do care for them. And they will be thankful to God for you, for the sacrifice that you've made and the effort that they've gone to, that you've gone to. They will see the evidence that you care for them and the work of Christ in that region of Judea. And we are reminded here, while God is the source of all blessings, and He is the source of His people contributing to the kingdom of God, and people are the secondary means, people are the channel, nevertheless, We have a role to play. The farmer is the secondary cause. God is the first cause. But the farmer still has a work to undertake. God doesn't plow the field. God doesn't sow the seed. God doesn't harvest the crop. God doesn't grind up the kernels. God doesn't turn the kernels into flour. God does not add water to the flour and put it in the oven and bake bread. People must do these things. And the fact is, though God is the first cause, people do make an important and valid contribution to the kingdom of God. God works through them. They have a role to play, an important role to play. The willingness, the effort, and the sacrifice of God's people is real. It is real. And it's quite right to express appreciation for those whom God uses. And we see this in the Bible. Let us not be so super spiritual that it's all praise to God and somebody's done some good thing for you and yet you will never acknowledge them. That's actually wicked. That is wicked. That's not how it works. You thank God for them, and you thank them face to face for what they have done. And we see this in the scriptures. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. The apostle Paul says to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul had a really close relationship with the Philippians. I mean, we know he had a strained relationship with the Corinthians, though he loved them dearly. But he had a particularly close relationship with the Philippians. And at the time of writing this letter to the Philippians, he was imprisoned in Rome, as we know. And the Philippians had tried to send help to Paul in Rome, sending some earthly comforts. And they were delayed in getting the man to him, Epaphroditus. But eventually Epaphroditus got there with some earthly goods to help Paul while he was in jail. And one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons that Paul writes to the Philippians is to thank them that they had bothered to send Epaphroditus. He'd been held up, but eventually he got there. And he was appreciative. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. You couldn't help me the way that you'd intended. Things didn't go to plan initially, but finally Epaphroditus has come and I've been blessed. And we know in chapter 4, Paul goes on to say that no matter what his circumstances are, he's learned to be content, whether he has much or whether he has little. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And so Paul makes the point that, you know, his joy in life is not determined by his circumstances. Even if life is hard, he has learned to rejoice. Nevertheless, he greatly appreciates the fact that the Philippians have reached out to him. But they sent Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus in the end was able to get to him, and he is so thankful for the care that has come. Philemon, verses 4 to 6. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you. That is Philemon, or Philemon if you're Moniki. Philemon, Philemon. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul had never met Philemon, and he is writing to Philemon with regards to a runaway slave who is going to return. But Paul had heard good reports about this man and his character, And he writes to him rejoicing in the fact that he is an honorable servant of the Lord. And of course, he writes to him, impressing upon him the need to receive back Onesimus, the runaway slave. And Paul is confident that Philemon will treat Onesimus well because he is a man who loves the Lord. He's a man of good standing and good character. And Paul thanks God for him. I thank my God for you upon every remembrance of you in all my prayers. He said the same thing to the Philippians. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. I'm always praying for you and I'm always giving thanks to God for you because you're a good congregation. You love me and care for me. And finally, your care for me has flourished in that you were able to get Epaphroditus to Rome to help. You know, on that great day of judgment, God will acknowledge the hard work and the sacrifices and the diligence of his people. It is not lost on God. And while thanksgiving obviously is to be first directed to God, we also should acknowledge those whom he uses. We appreciate what he has done in their lives, in motivating them and giving them the resources and the desire to help us in some way. In verse 14, Paul says that through this generous gift, the hearts of the Judeans will be turned towards the Corinthians. Because of this loving gift, the hearts of the Judeans will be turned toward the Corinthians. This is what he says in verse 14. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So what Paul is doing here is he is anticipating the response of the Judeans when that money finally comes to them. And Paul says of them, they will pray for you, Corinthians. They will pray for you and they look forward to having the opportunity of showing you hospitality if that opportunity ever eventuates. They would love to meet you and show their thankfulness to you face to face by receiving you in their midst. See, it's a two-way street. That's what Paul is saying. It's a two-way street. The Judeans would receive much financial support. And they needed financial support. And at the same time, they would respond to that financial support by praying for the Corinthians. And the Corinthians needed a great deal of prayer support. Now, the church at Corinth had come a long way. We know that. We've seen that in these studies. But there was still a long way to go. There were still issues to be dealt with. There were still some problems in the church to navigate. Many had repented and turned away from their sinful living and their attitude, their bad attitude towards Paul. But it wasn't all resolved. And just as much as the Judeans could do with some money to help them with food and just, you know, earthly resources, the Corinthians also could benefit from people praying for them. There is never a time in life when any Christian or any church is not in need of much prayer. Are you not in need of much prayer? You're probably in need of a far great deal more prayer than what you realize, and so am I. And so are churches. And the Corinthians couldn't do much the Judeans couldn't do much to reach out to the Corinthians, but they could at least do this. They could pray. And you know, somebody may help us in life and we may not be able to give much in terms of a response, but we can pray for them. We can pledge ourselves to them in prayer. Prayer is the most important and valuable of things. Of course, there at times needs to be more than just prayer, but we can always pray. And the Corinthians, in effect, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, the Judeans really in the difficult circumstances in which they are, they can't do a lot in response, but they most certainly will pray for you. And if the opportunity opens itself up, they will most certainly receive you in warmly into the church and be hospitable to you. And so, you know, we contribute to one another, and we contribute to one another in different ways. And as we do, we have fellowship in the gospel. And thanksgiving goes to God for placing us in and around other Christians and the church to which we belong. Let me ask a couple of questions before we move into the third point. Are we thankful to God, firstly, for the blessings we receive? I mean, there are too many blessings to number, as the little children's ditty goes. Number them day by day. We can't number them all, can we? But are we, do we live in a thankful spirit? And in as much as we are aware of the things that come to us, are we thankful to God for those things? Are we thankful to God for the people that he has placed around us and the things that they do for us? And then further to this, do we express our thankfulness for those people and to them? No matter what someone does for you, you ought to be thankful. Even the tradesman that comes around and fixes your kitchen cupboards or plugs the toilet, or you should express thankfulness. It is good and right and biblical to live thankfully and not take things for granted. We should live as a thankful people, and that's what Paul is saying to us here. As the Corinthians extend themselves, thanksgiving will be given to God and for them and to them. We ought to be a thankful people. So firstly, thanksgiving to God. Secondly, thanksgiving to the giver. And thirdly, the third point this morning, thanksgiving to God for his son. Thanksgiving to God for his son. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, previously in this discussion on stewardship, Paul is exhorting generous giving. He has referred to the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so Paul is saying in these chapters concerned with giving, on several occasions, Paul draws to our attention the fact that we, that all believers, the Corinthians, you and I, every church, every Christian, must seriously think about how blessed we are through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be willing, cheerful, generous givers, the place to begin is Christ. And in chapter 8, Paul makes the point that he left the riches of heaven, the all-glorious Son of God, eternally worshipped by the angels, in need of nothing. He doesn't need you and I. He doesn't have to save you and I. Perfectly content, the three-in-one God in fellowship together in heaven. Yet Christ left the realm of heaven and that glorious richness to become a man and humble himself and take upon himself the life of a servant, culminating in the death of the cross. He who was rich became poor, a servant, the death of a criminal, that we who are poor, spiritually destitute, without help and without hope, that through him we might become rich. He gave up his richness for poverty so that we who are poor might become rich. And Paul is saying that we need to think about this in terms of our own giving. And as he finishes this discussion on financially contributing to the kingdom of God, he finishes on the point of Jesus Christ. He draws attention to Christ, and he wants this to be the final word on the matter, the last and the lasting idea that he leaves us with is this: Christ is the gift of God given to each one of us, the undeserved gift of God. And he describes Christ as God's indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, it doesn't say that Christ is the indescribable gift, but clearly that is the implication. Christ and the salvation that he brings is God's indescribable gift. And in other words, with this expression, indescribable gift, Paul is really saying that words cannot fully, cannot adequately explain the incredible wonder of the gospel. And Jesus Christ dying and bringing to us eternal life. You know, sometimes in life people get stuck for words. They don't know how to explain something. They don't really know how to express themselves because whatever it is they've experienced, it's almost beyond what words can manage. Or maybe even something is so terrible. They struggle to express it in words. It's been so unthinkably awful. There aren't words adequate enough to explain the pain involved. Well, that's the kind of thing we see here, but not in terms of pain, but in terms of joy and wonder and amazement. God's indescribable gift, there simply are not words adequate enough to convey the incredible wonder that is the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's how Paul feels about the gospel, and that's how we should feel about it. That's how Paul wants us to feel about the gospel. You know, it's only out of a deep sense of gratitude. It's only by being taken up with the wonder of the gospel that we will serve the Lord cheerfully and willingly and generously. And I can absolutely guarantee you, those who are stingy in the Christian life have not appreciated God's indescribable gift. They have not seen themselves as being rich beyond measure. Let me make three brief observations about the gift of Christ and then we'll close. Three brief observations about this idea of Christ being the gift, the indescribable gift. First of all, God is the giver of the gift. God is the giver of the gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, Christ willingly left heaven for this earth. Christ willingly became a man and Christ willingly died. Let's be clear about that. He wasn't forced out of heaven against his will. Nevertheless, God the Father is always presented to us in the Bible as the giver. He is like the architect of salvation. He sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his only beloved Son. We think of the gospel as a sacrifice. Invariably, our thoughts immediately go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. He sacrificed his life upon the cross, as we know. But his was not the only sacrifice. Behind him, there was a Father who gave up his Son. And we could suppose that that's not a big deal. I mean, after all, the Father knew that Christ would be raised from the dead and return to heaven, so what's the big deal? But if that's how we think, we're missing the point and we're looking at it through fallen eyes. God gave up his Son, the Son of his love, as the scriptures call him. God gave up his Son to humiliation and to suffering. God gave up his Son to the imputation of our guilt. The Holy One became impure. He gave him up to judgment and death. And we don't know all that transpired within the Godhead as Christ became a sin offering. We don't understand all that took place. The Bible doesn't reveal it to us. We are not told what the Father experienced. We are told what the Son experienced. We are not told what the Father experienced. But to imagine that God the Father looked on with a kind of banal indifference is to remove from God the Father all vesture of divine personhood. Throughout the Bible, emotion is described to God. God is described to us in anthropomorphic language, language that we can understand. And God is described as having feelings. God gets angry. God rejoices. Those concepts are clearly presented to us in the Bible. God doesn't rejoice or get angry as we do. Nevertheless, God is not without feeling. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, imputed with our sin under the wrath of God, surely God the Father in some measure entered into that anguish. He felt something in some way that we can't understand of the anguish that was felt by his Son. It was no small sacrifice on the part of the Father, no small sacrifice. The creation of the world was easy. The recreation of human beings was not easy. It was not easy. And we're missing the point if we think it was. God calls us to sacrificially give, but you know, he does not do so in a detached way. He has sacrificed for us. And we need to reflect his sacrificial giving. And whatever it is we give, we should give financially, and we should give of our time, and we should give of our resources and our talents and all of these things. And what it, and in whatever ways we financially give, we will never come even remotely close to what God has given to us. So God is the giver of the gift. The second thing I want to note is that Christ is the most precious gift. Christ is the most precious gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So precious, so special, so amazing, so wonderful, dare I say, so awesome, that misused word. As already noted, Paul is lost for words. A gift can be precious for a lot of reasons. A gift can be precious because it's valuable. Maybe it costs a lot of money. Maybe it has sentimental value. I have a ring on my middle finger. It's probably not worth much, but it belonged to my father. So that makes it important to me. A gift can be valuable because of its rarity. It's one of a kind, or there's only a handful of them in the world. A gift can be valuable and precious because of the difficulty gone in obtaining it. If you had a piece of moon rock, you would be very, very wealthy, because it only comes from one place and it's not easy to get there. It may be easy at some point in the future. But there's not a lot of moon rock in the world. It's relatively rare and it's hard to come by. And if you had a piece, you would be very rich indeed. A gift can be precious because of its background. It belonged to someone important, or it came from somewhere special. A gift can be precious because of the effect it has. It can do something that perhaps other things can't. And I'm sure we all have received gifts which are to us in one way or another, perhaps for a variety of reasons, precious to us. They are important to us. We love those gifts. I would imagine we've also received gifts which are cheap and nasty, and there's been no thought gone into them, no expense, no care, but they've sort of been given to us and we don't care for them much at all. We wouldn't be particularly bothered if we lost them. Christ is the most precious gift for all of the reasons mentioned a moment ago. His value. He is the perfect Son. He is the Lamb without blemish. Christ is perfect in every way. He has a value placed upon him that belongs to no other human being. There is an ordinariness to Christ in the sense that he was a real man, and at the same time there is an extra ordinariness that belongs to Jesus Christ, because he is the God-man. The rarity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only begotten Son. That word begotten, which is taken out of some modern translations and an absolute crime in terms of translating, that word begotten is so important because it means that Christ is of the same substance as the Father. He is God's only begotten Son. God the Father did not choose from a pool of sons. There were not 10 sons and he took one out and asked him to come to the earth. God has but one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. We are all sons of God, but we are only sons of God by virtue of the fact we are in him. He alone is the Son of God, the Son. And so he's unique. And then there's the difficulty. He is a precious gift because of the difficulty of what he has accomplished. Christ had to be incarnated. God had to become a man. That is no small thing. He was humbled. He came as a servant. He was tempted. He suffered in life. He suffered at Gethsemane. And then he suffered at the cross. I mentioned a moment ago, it's nothing for God to create the world. Nothing. Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. Bang, universe. Done. It is something for God to save sinners. That is a big deal. You know, in a certain sense, in order to save sinners, the very nature of the Godhead has been forever changed. Because one member of the Godhead now has assumed humanity. The second person of the Trinity prior to the incarnation was not a man. Today, God is a man. The second person of the Trinity is a man. There is flesh and blood in heaven that represents you. The second person of the Trinity will forever be a man. He was not a man prior to the incarnation, and he will forever be a man. And he did this in order to save you from your sins. Salvation was no easy thing. The background of the Lord Jesus makes him a precious gift. He came from heaven. He came from God, and he is God. And the effect of this gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes him precious. He alone can deal with the guilt of our sin. He alone can restore us to God. He is not an option in order for us to be saved. He is the only option. There is no other way by which we can be saved. And so you put all of these things together, and then we would agree with the Apostle Peter, who said, to you who believe, he is precious. And thirdly and finally, in thinking about Christ as the precious gift of God, I want to say this, in the gift of Christ, we have all received the treasures of heaven. In the gift of Christ, we have all received the treasures of heaven. So God gave up his Son, Christ gave up his life, and we have gained eternal life. We have gained innumerable blessings. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have been delivered from eternal destruction. We have been restored to God in relationship. We have the inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth, forever in the presence of God. And as we walk with Christ, we might say that he is the gift who keeps giving. We continue to receive joy. We continue to receive peace. We continue to receive strength and comfort and wisdom and hope as we walk with him. It's not like we receive salvation, done and dusted. It's all good. You've got your ticket to heaven. Get on with life. No, 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 no. We walk with Christ and he ministers to us. We walk with him as a friend and he blesses us. The gift that keeps giving. Now, what is the pearl of greatest price? To be delivered from hell. It's a good thing, isn't it, to be delivered from hell. The pearl of greatest price is Christ himself. He is the gift. He is our salvation. We get him, and we get to spend eternity with him, the one who died for us. Salvation is not an insurance policy. That's how I used to see it. an insurance policy. I've got my ticket. I won't go to hell. Well, thank God for that. But salvation is more than an insurance policy. Salvation is a relationship restored to God. So Christ is the gift of all gifts, the indescribable gift. What will we give, monetary-wise or in some other way that can be even remotely compared to the blessings received in him? We need to see ourselves as rich, spiritually rich, and probably many of us monetarily quite well off, even if not rich. We're not to go scrounging around looking for something to give to God, some little thing, some little morsel, as though then we've paid our dues and we can feel good about ourselves. We are to see ourselves as givers, having been richly blessed with all things. It is our deep desire then to be a rich blessing to others. Well, let's wrap things up then this morning. Let's conclude. When it comes to contributing to the kingdom of God, we need to be of a right spirit. God loves a cheerful giver. There must be a willing mind. And as we've said before, preparation is the key. Beginning with awareness. How easily do we forget how blessed we actually are? How easily do we forget how much God has done for us and the riches that are presently ours? And then thanksgiving. Acknowledging everything we have has come from the Lord, and furthermore, our unworthiness to receive anything at all. We don't deserve anything from it. We don't deserve the air in our lungs. What we deserve is that fiery place of destruction. That's what we deserve. Yet God has given to us so much, and we need to be thankful. Consideration, thinking through what is a generous and reasonable gift on our part, at least financially, but then in other ways as well. Paul called the Corinthians to think through what they were doing, not to make a hasty offering, which is most often regretted, but to take the time to consider all things and to make an offering that is both reasonable and generous. And desire. The burden to see God glorified through our efforts. The desire to be a blessing to those around us. The desire to see the kingdom of God extended through our offerings, however they come, in whatever way they come. We have the opportunity to make a valuable contribution to the kingdom of God in so many ways. And this is what Paul is concerned with. In these chapters, he set forth a whole range of principles, and it's been an extensive discussion because it's an important issue. We're not only here to receive, thank God for his blessings, and we receive them and we rejoice in them, but we are then to use them for the greater glory of God in his kingdom. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts, and may he cause us to be a giving people.